get something God instructed us to do, or are we just act in a way as if we didn't know that beautiful truth? But God calling his people to not forget, he's calling us to remember. By doing so, he doesn't just mean to remember in the sense that we often use that word. He doesn't mean, remember I told you yesterday. You don't remember I told you we have to do this or that? Rather, the Hebrew word used in those Old Testament texts where God calls his people to remember is the Hebrew word zakar. And it's a word that means to think about and to meditate on. So when God calls his people to remember what he has done in the past, to remember what he has instructed, to remember what he has promised in the future, he means for his people to spend some time thinking about those things, meditating on those truths. And why? Why would God call his people to think about what he has done in the past, what he has instructed us to do in the present, and what he has promised to do in the future? Why would God not just simply instruct us to not forget? Quite simply because the things that God has done and that he instructs us to do and promises to do, they all form and shape the way we live each and every day. That is, if we meditate on, if we spend time intentionally thinking about those things that God has done for his people, it would shape the course of our very lives. And although our time each week is intended to and designed to lead us into this zakar, into this time of thinking about God, Christmas is really a special time for us to do so. As Christmas is, in one sense, an event. It's something that God worked in the past for the good of his people. A good that was not only good for those living at the time, but for all of humankind, past, present, and future. And so I'm thankful that we have Christmas once a year, for we can never tire of describing all of the things that God did through the events we remember this morning. For each year, we barely scratch the surface with our sort of Christmas series in describing the wonder of Christmas. And this morning, I want to just put three tiny scratches on that surface with our time together, as we think about three important Christmas truths for us to zakar today, for us to meditate on, to think about. For these truths form and shape us, not just the way we celebrate this holiday, but form and shape each and every day of our lives. And so the first thing I want us to remember and think about this morning is everything that's wrapped up in, or just a few things, I guess, that are wrapped up in that word incarnation. The incarnation is one of the great Christian mysteries that we can struggle to understand. We can struggle even more to describe it. Sometimes we describe and we say that Jesus put aside his divinity. And that's true, but it's not completely true. Sometimes we say that Jesus became a man, and that too is true, but not completely true. For these are both true in one sense, but in another sense, they're only half true. For they can imply that Jesus is some sort of half-breed, that he's half man and half God, or that he became human for a while and then he returned to being God afterwards. These all fall in line with ancient heresies, by the way, in which we must deny. For if we misunderstand Jesus, then we'll misunderstand God, and to do so, we would then misunderstand the entire nature of our faith and lives. One of these misunderstandings is that Jesus was completely human and was kind of adopted by God and became God. Another describes Jesus as being fully divine but appearing in human form from time to time. The problem with the first, though, is that it denies the full divinity of Jesus. And the problem with the second is that it denies the full humanity of Jesus. For we remember, although we may not completely understand, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. The miracle of Christmas, the incarnation, is that Jesus became human without diminishing his divinity. And we see this throughout the Gospels, as Jesus was clearly fully human. He experienced human suffering, hunger, sadness, and every other emotion, but yet he never stopped being God. As Gregory of Nazianzus put it, in the incarnation, God remained what he was and took up what he was not. Although we sometimes think of Jesus in the same terms as we may describe something we bake up in the kitchen or mix up in a laboratory, we think that if we'll add this to that, then we have a mixture that is made of two halves. But in the incarnation, Jesus is not a mixture of two things. He is became human without diminishing his divinity, as God's divinity fully embraced our humanity. This is important for several reasons. One such reason being that we cannot forget that Jesus is fully God. We can read through Hebrews and read about the supremacy of Jesus. These things are only true of him because Jesus is God. Or as we read in John 1 at the start of our service this morning, Jesus is the Word. And in the beginning, he was with God and he is God. All things were made through him. The Word became flesh. But this doesn't mean that the Word was any less the Word, any less God. I emphasize that we remember the divinity of Jesus, although to be honest, I don't think we really struggle to remember that truth. Our way of thinking about God is normally in terms that describe him as far greater and beyond us mere humans, and rightly so. God is eternal and immortal. He is omniscient and omnipotent. He is omnipresent and omnibenevolent. We use all these types of terms, and we rightly think of God in these terms. He is beyond our wildest imagination. And I take the time to emphasize this truth for us to remember this, and I especially do so because I want to emphasize the other half of this point, which leads to our second point for us to think about this Christmas. And that is, as we read in Matthew 1, that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God with us. Throughout history, God has always been with his people, and his presence has been demonstrated in numerous ways. In the wilderness, God's presence was seen through a pillar of fire and a cloud leading the ancient Hebrews in which direction they should travel. In the temple, God was present in the Holy of Holies and in the Ark of the Covenant. At all times, God has been accessible to his people through prayer and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the incarnation reflects God's presence in a mind-blowing, unique, and profound way. God became human and lived among us. And it may just be semantics, but I got to throw it in here that this morning we don't actually celebrate the birth of Jesus. For as we just said, and we saw in John 1, Jesus was there in the beginning. All things were created through him. What we truly celebrate is that the eternal God put on normal, mortal human flesh, just like the flesh we have. This is why in Matthew 1:23, Jesus is described as being named Emmanuel. And we may wonder when we read that if this is one of those cases of a parent naming their child something and calling them by a completely different name, their middle name, or something else from somewhere else. As far as we can tell, that wasn't the case with Jesus. No one ever called him Emmanuel, but yet he was Emmanuel. The difference was that in ancient times, the name was not merely what you called someone to get their attention, but was that individual's very identity. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes the name refers to an event surrounding the baby's birth, such as Isaac, which means he laughs, and refers to Abraham and Sarah laughing at God's promise. Or Jacob, meaning holder of the heel or supplanter, which speaks to his birth as he held his brother Esau's heel and throughout his life supplanted his brother. David means beloved, and he was surely the most beloved of all Israel. Samuel means God heard, which speaks to both his birth, as God heard the cry of his mother Hannah, and in his life as a prophet. We also see people like Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, but because of her life experiences, she asks people to call her by a new name, to call her Mara, which means bitterness. For her new name brought a new identity. With this understanding of names as describing who a person is, it's not surprising that Jesus would have many names. For they all attempt to describe to us who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. So the name Emmanuel means God with us, which is a profound truth that I'll try to unpack for us some of its significance this morning. First is that Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, speaks to the solidarity we have with God in Christ. That there's a sort of oneness, a cohesion between God and us through Christ. For God did not, as a distant God, make some way for our sins to be forgiven while remaining distant. But he came down to earth. He became one of us, although still remaining God. He put on human flesh, and not like we put on a jacket, but he lived a human life. Jesus got angry. He got tired. He wept. He got hungry, just like we do, or maybe just like we are now. He lived in a family. And although his family was different from ours, it was no different from his neighbor's family. In fact, if Jesus were to come in our day instead, his family would be just like our family. His job would be just like our job. He worked every day, slaving away, presumably as a carpenter. Jesus had disagreements just like we do. He had dear loved ones who he wept for when they suffered, just as we do. Becoming human shows a certain oneness with us. Jesus became united to us through shared experiences that could not be had any other way. Whatever it means for us to be human, Jesus shares that with us. Hebrews 4 describes Jesus as our high priest who is able to sympathize with us, for he knows our struggles, our fears, and our disappointments. It's easy for us to go through our lives and think that as Christians, well, God just doesn't quite understand us. To think that God is so big, so mighty, so powerful, great and awesome that he cannot understand what we're going through. Or to think the whole thing's easy because, well, he's God and we're not. And while God is all of those things, God is also able to understand. He's able to sympathize because Jesus shares our experiences. He knows what it is to live a human life. I know we all like to think nobody has it as hard as we do, but I don't think we can top Jesus, the difficulties and sufferings that Jesus faced. And so we can trust to know that Jesus understands. He sympathizes, which is a word that means that Jesus can see his experiences in our experiences. That's what sympathy is. It's something that I can have towards someone else when I have a common experience with them. Empathy is when I try to picture the situation of another. When I can't imagine what you're going through, but I try to just put myself in your shoes. But sympathy is when I have a comparable experience. God does not have empathy for us. He has sympathy. He shares the experience. This is a truth for us to Zakar, to think about, to meditate on, not only today, but that provides us with comfort and with strength through every situation that life brings. Second, that Jesus is God with us is significant because it speaks to the accessibility that we have in God. God is available to us. We can come to God. We can receive the mercy and the grace that we need so that we can live according to God's ways. We have access to God's provision in every area of our lives. His comfort in times of mourning, his strength in times of weakness, his mercy in times of guilt and shame, his peace in times of worry, his love in times of loneliness, his patience in times of busyness, and so on. Whatever we need, and whenever we need it, we have access to it through Christ. This access existed in one sense before Christ, but now the veil has been torn in two. Now we have direct access through our one mediator, whom Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2:5 when he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So this week and beyond, celebrate that God is accessible to you through Christ. He's accessible through petitions. His grace and provision are accessible and available each and every day in whichever way we need through Christ. And a third point about Jesus being God with us is that that is significant because of God's pursuit of humankind. Obviously, this truth is demonstrated even further through the good news of Good Friday and Easter. But But there's good news just in the incarnation. As we see that God's pursuit of humankind was in a sense very human. The Latin word for human is humanus, that comes from another Latin word, humus, which means dirt or ground, which speaks to sort of the biblical account as we see that humankind was made from the dirt of the ground. And so the name human comes from the dirt. And both words are connected to that other word, humble. So that humble literally means down to earth. In this way, God's pursuit of us is human. God's pursuit of us is literally down to earth and dirty. God taking on human flesh and being born in a stinky manger to a young, poor, working class family. Which reminds us that the atonement of our sins was not something done, accomplished in a stale laboratory environment, but it was accomplished among us, in our world, by our rules, with our dirt and our sins and beyond. Which further displays that solidarity and sympathy we've described. And the incarnation also reminds us what God is pursuing us for. This is not about God saving us from death, but God saving us to life. Jesus starting life as a human infant and not coming to life as a 30-year-old man demonstrates this point. He does not start at the end of it. He does not come only to atone for our sins and then jet back off into heaven. But Jesus, in pursuit of us, demonstrates the kind of life that we can live through him, through his grace, as he took the time to both teach and to demonstrate to us what it means to live in his kingdom. As followers of Jesus, the good news of Christmas is not that we are saved and get to go to heaven. The good news is that we are saved to life with Christ, that we are members of God's kingdom both now, on earth, and for all of eternity. And just as Jesus started as a 6 or 7 pound baby, so we too start wherever we are. Through the incarnation and later the cross, God pursued us so that we could be members of and participants of his kingdom each and every day. Which leads us to the third thing that we remember this Christmas, and that is the eventual and the intended purpose of the incarnation was ultimately the atonement of our sins. That is, Jesus came to live and to teach us, but he ultimately came to die for us. To die so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so we could be redeemed, restored as God's children. And just as we all have trees in our houses right now, whether they're real or fake, dead or alive, we remember a different tree this Christmas morning. We remember that tree that Jesus laid down his life on for our sins. And we remember that there were not cute ornaments and decorations and tinsel hanging on that tree, but that our very sins hung on that tree. That Jesus took the weight of our sins upon himself. And here we remember that the incarnation was not something that God did because he was bored. It's not something Jesus did because he just kind of wanted to know what it would be like to be one of the created things. No, God stepped down from his throne. God came to earth to restore us, to die for us so our sins could be forgiven. God created the heavens and the earth, and instead of giving him the reverence that he deserved, we thanked him by worshiping and chasing after created things instead of the creator. And we made an increasingly messier mess of our lives as our sins increased, but God stepped down into this broken world. He lived among us, and he did all of that so that we could be his sons and daughters, so that God could transform us into his people, to make us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to ultimately make us like Jesus. Sometimes somebody does something and we wonder how far that person will take that course of action. And the incarnation, God becoming human, leaves us wondering, how far is God going to take this? And it's at the foot of the cross that we have our answer. For God is not only with us in the joys and Christmas cheer that mark this season in one form or another, but also in the suffering and the agony of Good Friday. And this morning, even as we celebrate and have this Christmas cheer, we also remember the suffering and the blood, the struggle and the defeat that are part of the incarnation as well. And we remember that God has a message of love for all hurting people, regardless of what their hurts are. For God with us is experienced in our lives as God for us. And J.B. Phillips, imagine what the incarnation must have been like from the perspective of the angels. What everything we've described must have been like from their perspective. He writes a little bit of a story to try to imagine what this would look like. And I want to read you some of that this morning. He writes, a senior angel is showing a very young angel around the splendors of the universe. They view whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and they flit across the infinite distances of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 stars. As the two of them draw near the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere, turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had just seen. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's special about that one? He listened in stunned belief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that? The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me, he said, that he stooped down so low as to become one of these creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball? I do, and I don't think he would like you to call them creepy, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was beyond his comprehension. And such a thought is beyond our comprehension as well. But yet God has made these things available to us in a form that comes from our very experience. A baby born, a life lived, death and suffering, joy and happiness. For Jesus' experiences are our very own. And in our very own experiences, we have experienced the love of God for us. We're going to close this morning by taking communion. And I want us to take communion thinking about all these beautiful truths that we've described this morning. Remembering the incarnation, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and that Jesus came to save us to life. Allow for the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, to remind you of these things. As you take the bread, remember the body of Christ. Remember that the Word became flesh. That fully divine and fully human, he lived among us and is therefore able to sympathize with us, for he knows our experiences and he is God with us. As you take the cup, remember the blood of Jesus poured out on our behalf to pay for our sins, to redeem us to life with God now and for all of eternity. Remember that Jesus poured out his love for us, and that love took the form of the cross as he laid down his life for ours. And also this morning, as you celebrate throughout the day with your family and your friends, I want to invite you to allow the sort of elements of Christmas to remind you of these truths as well. When you look at your tree, think about Calvary's tree. When you look at your ornaments, think about the cost of our sins which hung on that tree. When you sit down to eat a beautiful meal later today, think about that banquet that awaits us in heaven. Lastly, I'm going to ask that you respond and come to the communion table. It's our practice to pass communion each week, but I feel it's best for us to respond to this time of us reflecting on Christ coming to us. I feel it's best for us to respond by getting up and coming to the table. By us first responding in this physical way of walking up and picking up the elements, and then responding in our lives as we go, by reflecting on and remembering these truths and living according to them each day. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then you can come up whenever you're ready and take the elements and take them back to your seat. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this morning, for these beautiful truths, and Father, we have barely scratched the surface in describing the great news of all of this, the wonderful, beautiful truths of Christmas. I thank you that you would step down from your throne like no other king would, and that you would come and live among us, that you would come and share in our experiences, that you would be fully human, just as fully human as we are. Father, I thank you that you know our trials, you know our suffering, you know the difficulties that we face. I thank you that you sympathize with us, that you share those experiences, and that in the midst of those experiences, that you provide us with all the provision we need, whatever the case may be. Father, I thank you that you are with us and that you are for us, that you came to this little dirty planet, to us crooked, crawling creatures, because you love us and that you wanted to lift us up so that we could be like you. Father, would you help us to remember, to sit on, to think about these truths today and each and every day? And would you allow for these truths to form and to shape the ways in which we live each and every day? As your people, Father, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.